Well, we're continuing in our series in Daniel, the first six chapters of Daniel, and I'm going to read back a little bit this morning to chapter 2. We're actually dealing with chapter 3, the first half of chapter 3 today, but we start our reading at chapter 2 and verse 36, as per on your church bulletins. So Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, continuing on to chapter 3, verse 18. The king now has been given the interpretation to the dream and is listening intently to what Daniel has to say to him. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts upon him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Well, may the Lord bless that reading of his holy and infallible word to us this morning, and we shall come back to that in a little while. Well, come with me, if you will, back to that passage that we earlier read from Daniel chapter 2 and 3, and we're particularly going to be looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 3 this day, but it was necessary really to read back into chapter 2 in order to give us a context to that. And I've simply got two points this morning for us regarding these chapters. The first question and the first point really is this, that in the light of what we read in these chapters, that the Christian should expect some form of persecution in the Christian life. He should always expect that. And then secondly, that we should be prepared as such to stand in the day of trial. There's a key verse here, maybe, if you'd like to take one, which is verse 17. And that is the response of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. When they are given, so to speak, a second chance or a chance to recant in that chapter and to say, well, look, boys, I'll give you another opportunity now. When you hear the music start to play, let's see you bow down. Then we see, of course, the response to that in verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They didn't mince their words, did they? And I'm sure that the king took that as being quite an obstinate, stubborn answer, reply, response to what he had said. And of course, we need to go back maybe to chapter 1 and verse 8 and realize the tenacity and the perseverance that Daniel has in living for God. In chapter 1 and verse 8, we see something of the heart of this man when he says these words. But Daniel purposed in his heart. There was something about him which was determined to live for God. In fact, God for Daniel was not some kind of add-on to a good life. To Daniel, God was everything. The worship of God was everything to him. And he was going to live his life in a manner and in a way that would ensure that God was the priority of his life in every part, and that he would in all things purpose to live his life for God and for the worship of God. So Daniel purposed in his heart that he would live for God. We see a similar example, don't we, in the New Testament from the great apostle Paul. And he says these immortal words, really, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." You see, the persecution of Christian believers continues. It doesn't come to an end. There is no end in sight to this. But the wonderful comfort of the Christian gospel, of course, is that through all of these difficulties, that God gives a way in which the Christian can live his life faithfully unto the worship of God by his grace. And in a sense, that is what we are seeing through chapter 3 and through all of the first half a dozen chapters of the book of Daniel. We're seeing Christians under pressure. We're seeing Christians under pressure to recant the word of God. We remember that those words of Martin Luther, don't we, at the Reformation, at the Diet of Worms. "I cannot and I will not recant," were his words. "So help me God." And of course, this was a situation in which Daniel and his friends found themselves, and in so many words they have said the same thing that Martin Luther would say a couple of thousand or more years later. Chapter 2, now that's a few weeks ago because I've been away, but chapter 2 ended on a high point, didn't it? What was a high point? Nebuchadnezzar was given the word of God. He was confronted with God's word. The prophet had spoken the word of God to him, this pagan, idol-worshipping king, and he had heard the word of God, and he had been gladdened by it, and he had been helped by it, and he was before terribly troubled by the dream, and that he could not find an answer for, or couldn't be deciphered. But one thing that Nebuchadnezzar was made aware of course, was that he was a character in the plan of God. Now, it does seem that that part of the interpretation of the dream flew over Nebuchadnezzar's head. He didn't pay too much attention to that part, but he loved the part where he was told that he would be this head of gold. That part he heard very well. And yet, when it came to the fact that God was saying, "I am the one who has given you all that you are and all that you have. You are really acting under my instructions and you are under my sovereignty. And I am the great king of all times, the great king of all kings." Nebuchadnezzar somehow misses that part. And that turns out in the beginning of chapter 3. What do we see happening? We see now that after gladly receiving the prophecy of the word of God from the prophet, from Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar has somehow allowed this to go to his head. Even after that majestic confession in verse 47 of chapter 2, "Truly your God is the God of gods, truly your God is the God of gods. You would think, wouldn't you, after such a confession, that, wow, here we have it, a work of grace, you think, for somebody to be able to say that, truly, your God is a God of gods. I don't know, but I've been hearing reports of the professions of faith from the camps, and it's very encouraging to hear young men and young women come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you wonder what the words surrounding those professions were. How did they come to make them? What words did they use to tell us about them? Well, look at the words of Nebuchadnezzar here. They couldn't be any better than that. Truly your God is the God of gods. There is no one greater than him, in other words. We're thrilled to see unbelievers receive the word of God, aren't we? We're thrilled to see when unbelievers come and we see a little bit of the light of the gospel begin to appear in their eyes and in their consciences, and we begin to see a slight change happening in their lives when they begin to realize that, in fact, I need to change, that I possibly am a sinner. Whilst the world tells me that I'm generally speaking a good person, I haven't committed any crimes or anything, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't, and I'm very PC, you know, I hold up to all the doctrines of political correctness, and therefore, in the eyes of this world, I'm a good person. I stand on a high moral ground. But it's wonderful to see when you see the word of God take entrance into the life of a believer, an unbeliever rather, and that life begin to change. And that is what we hope here, of course, for Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 2. We say, great, this is wonderful. Let's see this great king change. Let's see him confess faith in the one true triune living God. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar is human, isn't he? He's very much a human being. And the interpretation to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2 goes to his head. He's not able to deal with it. He slaps upon it his own interpretation of what this means. And he says, well, this truly applies entirely to me without there being any other context applied to it. And of course, God is working within his own context in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Little does he know that he is indeed simply a character in what God is attempting to do. What is God attempting to do here? Well, much of that context can be found in Jeremiah 27. Well, all of those chapters from 17 to 40 in Jeremiah. If you read those chapters, you'll see that God is seeking to draw Judah back to himself. God is seeking to judge them for their sins. He's seeking to draw them back to righteousness and to repentance. And and Nebuchadnezzar is the central character of that story. What does he do? He builds this great idol made of gold. We don't know whether it was made entirely and thoroughly of gold, or whether it was probably plated with gold. If you read some of the works of Hippolytus from the second century, he would probably say that it was plated with gold, and possibly made with bronze on the inside, a cheaper metal, or another material. But it is very high indeed, and very large indeed, 90 feet, the equivalent of 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And the people, and the Christians especially, are found to be in a terrible dilemma, a life-threatening dilemma, because of this edict that goes out. We're not unaccustomed to that kind of thing today. If you were to go to North Korea today, you would find similar great statues of past leaders. And if you were a Western visitor to that country, you would be required to go and pay homage to those statues. and woe betide you if you don't. And so there's a very contemporary, very modern example there to us of what it is like when man's power runs away with itself and he begins to see himself as a god and a provider and a sufficer for his people. We can assume that if Nebuchadnezzar is not saying that this is a direct statue of himself, then it is almost certainly meant to convey the meaning of it being Bel, the Babylonian god. In which case, you are to obey the king's edict, to worship either that direct likeness of Nebuchadnezzar himself or the likeness of Bel, the Babylonian god. Either way, it's a problematic edict. Because the Israelites here, the Judeans, are not wanting to worship these things. And we should expect persecution in the Christian life. We live in a very comfortable country, don't we, where we are rarely persecuted. Although I dare say, if we wanted to make things difficult for ourselves, we could quite easily. But these young lads, these young boys, 14, 15 years of age, are having to deal with these enormous issues at such a young age. And Paul warns us, doesn't he, in the New Testament, of the expectation of persecution being a normal thing in the Christian life. It's a normal thing. 2 Timothy in chapter 3 says this, "In my persecutions and in the sufferings that came upon me in Antioch, in Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured." He writes about them to tell us about them so that we might not be devoid of this sense of persecution through Holy Scripture. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them, he says. Indeed, he closes with this sentence, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We've already seen in the chapters so far, in each of these chapters, chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Daniel, that the people of God have faced crises three times. And in each of those situations, as they've carefully and prayerfully followed the Lord's commands in those situations, that the Lord has delivered them. The Lord has delivered them. But not only delivered them, but that he's also turned the hearts of those evil rulers to give honor to them. And three times this repetition happens in chapters 1, 2 and 3. But there's a second side, really, to this repetition in Daniel. And I want you to take note of it. We also see three times that God honors his people when his people are faithful to him. When God's people choose to serve him. And that's a real impetus for us, that when we think of persecution, when we ought to expect persecution and expect to be persecuted. Now, it may not necessarily be physical persecution in this country yet. But we still ought to be prepared for that. When his people are faithful to him, when we choose to serve him, despite the threats of the world, God is faithful to us. Blessing always occurs, blessing always comes when God's people are faithful and obedient to God and his word. And it might happen in different ways and in different circumstances, who knows? But God is always faithful. And this is one of these things that this chapter teaches us, that God is faithful to his own people when his own people are faithful to him. Listen to what Calvin says here. There's a wonderful quote from him. "The Church of Christ has been so constituted from the beginning that death has been the way to life, and that the way of the cross is the path to victory." I'll read that again. "The Church of Christ has been so constituted from the beginning," in other words, it's been so administered and so made from the beginning of time, "that death has been the way to life, and that the way of the cross is the path to victory. I can give you that quote again if anybody would like it. And that has been shown to be the case with Daniel and his friends here. Trial after trial comes upon them. These are not small trials, are they? A burning furnace is not a small trial. Being thrown to the lions is not a small trial. These are extraordinary trials. I mean, these are incredible trials. These are trials which would sift the church today. That we would very quickly see which amongst us are willing to truly serve Christ to the very end. Does it lead them then to despondency and doubt? What do we say in our own lives when we face difficulty and trials and difficulties? We say, oh dear, I wish the Lord would help me in this, and I wish I could get out of this situation, and I wish this wasn't happening. Note the response, and we've noted some of the responses already, haven't we, of Daniel and his friends. Not at all. They're not brought to despondency at all. They're not brought to doubt the living God at one point in their trials. All of these situations and trials brought about by God through Nebuchadnezzar, as it's illustrated to us, in fact, in Jeremiah 27 and all of those chapters in the central part of Jeremiah, do just what God intended them to do. In one sense, you could say, well, it's a sense of discipline upon the people of God. They are there because there's a greater thing going on in which God is seeking to discipline and to bring back his people to him because they've walked away and fallen away from him into great sin. So there's a sense in which God is disciplining his people here. The writer of Hebrews says, doesn't he? No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields a peaceful harvest of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your limp hands and weak knees. It's a sense in which the church has to resolve, in, as Daniel did in chapter 1. He purposed in his heart. There's a sense in which we must be resolved to live for Jesus Christ no matter what. That's why we always say, well, making a decision for Christ based on emotions is a dangerous thing to do. You need all the information, you need all of the facts, and you need to make a clear decision. You need to know about Christ and understand about him. And as you get to know more and more and understand more about him and see the beauty of his character and nature, then you begin to, your heart begins, as Wesley said, to be warmed. And that is the correct way, isn't it? As we become those who understand and know and value Jesus Christ, that we are then turned to him. These situations are doing exactly as God purposed them to do. What is God's purpose here? Well, in the life of these men, it produced men of superb Christian character who believed in God and who are already absolutely faithful to him in the face of the worst persecution. It produced men of wonderful Christian character. But first of all, they had prepared their own hearts and had lived for God and had purposed in their own hearts that they would live for God no matter what. Despite them being under the rule of a despot who used his power improperly and inappropriately. And his command and his edict was, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that you shall fall down and worship the gold image that I have set up. There's a great pressure upon us today to assimilate, isn't there? To be politically correct. not to say things which are uncomfortable for politics in general, not to be too kind of clear about what we truly believe in. We've got to dumb it down a bit, and we've got to make it palatable for the world. Otherwise, you might cause offence, you know. I'm so glad that Daniel and his friends didn't do that in this situation, because they teach us a historical lesson about how to live in the midst of persecution, how to be men of excellent character. And we have these countries today that have this cult of personality, don't we? North Korea, China increasingly, where men are setting themselves up as the kings and as the gods of state. And there are people today who wrestle with these very issues in those countries. What do I do? There's another edict being brought out, and then there's another one, and then there's another one. How do I cope? How do I live for God faithfully? How do I show my love to the Lord Jesus Christ in these situations? And these are not likely to go away anytime soon. In fact, they are likely to increase as per biblical prophecy up until the very time in which Christ returns. How will we respond today? Faced with persecution. You may be persecuted in your office, in your place of work. You might feel that if you were to say too much, you would soon get into trouble. And so you sort of have adopted this line of self-censoring yourself to make sure that you don't say too much. Well, remember this. God created us in his own image. And we are to live out that image wherever we are. In his own image, he made us, he created us. And the first two commandments, of course, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we are to have no other gods before us. Neither are we to bow to any image. Will we bow down then to the image of man which man has made? That is the question. Will we bow down to the image of man which man has made? Or will we be faithful to the Lord and continue to be obedient to his own word? We should be prepared, secondly, to stand in the day of trial. How will you fare? Could be that you're undergoing a preliminary test at this moment in time in your place of work or with your own family. It may be that your own family is unbelieving and that they are in opposition to the gospel. These things are little tests and challenges, aren't they, to test us and to see where we are. And you may be frustrated with them. And nobody would blame you for that, because they are frustrating things to deal with. But you are not yet being tested to the point of shedding blood. What does Paul encourage us to do in Ephesians 6? Well, he says, therefore put on the whole armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. He's not saying to us, well, put on your armour when the day of evil comes. He's saying, put it on now, so that when the day of evil comes, you are prepared. You have laid the foundation, just as Daniel had done, of many years of careful, sincere worship of God. And it was this very thing, this preparation of worship, that kept these young men, as young as they were, faithful to God to the very end. Paul says to us, be watchful, be on your guard. But also, purpose in your heart, as Daniel purposed in chapter 1 and verse 8. Purpose in your heart, make a decision. Be sure to prepare yourself so that when that day comes, you are well prepared. Your armor is shining and it's well oiled and it's ready to fire. and that you have the Word of God within your heart, and that you are full of the Word of God and able to employ it correctly. You see, this account from history teaches us that Satan's onslaughts are just not occasional activities. They don't just come to us once and we possibly maybe pass that test and he gives up. Oh no. He doesn't just leave us alone. Satan's onslaughts come time and time and time again. And that's why, in a sense, we need to be aware of these things. We should be prepared to stand in the day of trial, because we know that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have a wonderful opportunity this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper to ask God for particular help in grace, that he might help us with these very issues. And so if there is something that you're particularly maybe fighting and battling with or struggling with, ask the Lord quietly in your heart during this time when we come to the supper that he would communicate grace with us this morning to help us. Well, I must conclude. These were the people of God, and they were a minority, just as we today are a minority in our own land and in our own town, in fact. It just may well be that our visitors today are also a minority where they're from. The people of God, generally speaking, are a minority in these days and age. But we are seen in this world, aren't we, as outcasts and strangers. The book of Hebrews is wonderful in fleshing that out. You know, those who had trials and mockings, scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment, he says. They were sawn in two. They were stoned, sorry, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. That, in a sense, is a description of the Christian in this world. And these are the things in which God oversees, and he often brings these things about so that we are brought ever closer to him and to be in dependence upon him. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me, verse 19. See, the true church accepts the bonds and the yokes of God and understands their purposes and submits themselves to them. The false church sees them as encumbrances and attacks of the enemy upon them, which they must rid themselves of as soon as possible. And there is a sense in which sometimes we are given the armour of God in order to thwart the attacks of the enemy. But it does take a great discernment to work out what is God doing in this particular situation. Does he have something to say to me? Does he have something to teach for me, for my own spiritual benefit at this time of my life? Two lessons to close. God works all things for good for those who love him. That comes through in this story, doesn't it? Very clearly. God works all things for good to those who love him. And also the truth that God gives us grace in a time of need. God gives us grace in a time of need. I would encourage you maybe also to read from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 2 to 5, and verse Psalm 66. I think we read that in our opening reading this morning, verses 10 to 12, these all speak to us of the grace of God and the fact that God works for the good of those who love him. Well, may we all trust in the Lord to give us grace in time of need and to remain faithful to him no matter what. To his name be the glory. Amen.